I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
For centuries, the sacrifices were offered, day after day, and then, of course, year after year, lambs and bulls, goats, blood poured out, altar-stained, smoke rising to the heavens. But not because God made a mistake, and not because the system was flawed, but because sin runs so deep, this was just but a shadow. The law was a shadow, God's shadow, pointing forward, holding space and preparing hearts for the Messiah who was to come. But the shadow, of course, could never cleanse the conscience. It could never perfect the sinner. It only reminded us over and over again that we needed something more. And then came Christ, not to abolish what God had given, but to fulfill it, to offer one perfect sacrifice once for all. He brings an end to the old sacrificial system, but he does so as a part of God's eternal plan. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Hebrews 10. It's not about God changing his mind. It's about God completing his plan, keeping his promises. And now that the curtain is torn, the invitation is open. So what does it mean to live on this side of the sacrifice? That's what we're going to talk about today. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Lenten tide, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 31st. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Hey, before we get started, I want to just, do a little housekeeping here. And the first of which is I want to remind you that today, March 31st, the church commemorates Joseph, the patriarch, the son of Jacob and Rachel, who, as we know, was sold into slavery by his brothers, but then rose to a position of power in Egypt by God's providence. Joseph's story, found in the book of Genesis, is one of perseverance and forgiveness and one of God working good out of that which is evil. But despite the hardships he faced, Joseph trusted in God's plan. And not only did he save his family, he saved the whole people of Egypt from famine. And ultimately, we would find that through this, we find and we have Jesus. Now, I tell you what, Thy Strong Word is underwritten also by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Talk about sharing Jesus with folks. Man, these guys have been doing it for a while, and they are great at it. You see, our show is made possible by their generous support, but what I really like about them is all the great work they do, translating, distributing Lutheran books and materials around the world. Small catechisms, hymnals, Bible books, and scholarly books, too. LHF provides Christ-centered resources in the languages that people speak and understand, their own. So if you want them to be a part of your mission to reach people for Christ, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Hey, and while you're online, shoot me an email. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the way to get a hold of me. But you know what? I think the front porch on this is getting pretty long. So why don't we go ahead and get right to our guest? And that's going to be, who do we have today? I forgot to upload you here, Pastor Waffle. Here we go. The Reverend Derek Waffle, the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Yeah, I still had Stephen Tice on my notes here. He was last time. Hey, brother, how's life in Alabama?
We are doing just fine, Phil. Good morning. Good to talk to you again. It was a rainy, dreary morning this morning, but that's just a good time to sit down with a cup of coffee and crack open the Bible.
Amen. You know, I first of all, I mean, obviously I love being a part of the great ministry of KFUO, but people say, how do you fit all of this in? And I say, you know what? I'm in the Bible for an hour with like a fellow pastor from the Synod. And it's just, I mean, how could you, I don't know. I just think it's a great way to spend time. I couldn't imagine any other way. And I'm glad you're here today. Today's Hebrews Absolutely. 10. So Hebrews is a tricky one, I think, for us in general. You know, we scholarly types like to get kind of focused on things like authorship and provenance. But, you know, the truth is, this is God's word. It has something to speak to his people. But I sometimes think that just as Gentile Christians, which is most of us, you know, in our church body, it's just how it is. I think we, I don't think we always get it. And so I love this because I believe that Hebrews is a call, not, of course, just to the people to whom it was written and us today, but also a call for us to remember that our story, our heritage didn't begin with Jesus's birth, but it begins, you know, in the garden. We are God's people, Israel now.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a wonderful connection there with what Paul says in Romans, that we are grafted onto the rootstock of Israel, but that's, you know, that's how he decided to bring about this plan. And yes, the plan was from the beginning to save all of us, but he picked this group of people in this time and this place. And it's a it's that wonderful mystery of God's work in our world.
Yeah, the scandal of particularity, I think, is at least that's part of that, because we're like, you know, well, why did God choose them and then? And why did he choose when Christ came? And then why did he? And the funny thing is, and we know better, but no matter when you are in history, you're going to ask that question. I mean, people right. 1 year after Jesus came would be like, why didn't he come last, you know, this year instead of last year? So, you know, we always have that struggle with thinking that we know better than God. But that's what's so great, is because as we go through things like Hebrews, we're going to struggle with, or wrestle with, maybe is the way to say it. We're going to wrestle with this idea that God instituted sacrifices. Jesus fulfills the sacrifices. But one of the things I hear is this idea that somehow like the sacrificial system was all wrong and misguided and didn't work. And I think that's pretty dangerous, because no, the sacrificial system was instituted by God. And yet we have some language from Jesus today that I think helps fuel that idea that he's come to, you know, like put an end to it. But no, he's come to fulfill it. So we're going to look at that today and a bunch of other stuff. But brother, would you start us off with a word of prayer, and then I'll let you get a word in edgewise.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon myself and Phil today as we discuss this this passage from your holy word, and also the blessing of your Holy Spirit on all those who listen, that your gracious gift to us of your word would always serve as this means of grace to strengthen us in faith toward you, to teach us about your ways, and in every way and at every time, point us back to Christ, in whom alone there is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think there's nothing left to do but just read the first, seven verses, and then we'll just take it apart. So I'm in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Here's verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now that keeps on going, of course, but these first seven verses, Man, I got to tell you, you know, it's the language, and not that, of course, it's untrue, but the language of, you know, it's impossible for this to have ever taken away sins. It's impossible for these things to have ever made someone perfect. And then they quote Jesus, you know, sacrifices, O Lord, you didn't desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no pleasure in. Pastor, then why did God tell them to do it?
That is a wonderful question. And it really gets to the heart of the whole book of Hebrews that, you know, as we're already in chapter 10, you've spent time already going through these other examples. The whole book of Hebrews is, you know, speaking to this first century Jewish audience. All of these things in the Old Testament, all of these things that God commanded, here's how it's all about Jesus. Yeah, and this is in certain ways the culmination of that, that it's all about Jesus, but better than that, it's always all been about Jesus. That is to say, Jesus is not God's plan B. You know, he didn't give the law to Israel and then, you know, all right, let's let them try this out for a few centuries, and, well, I guess that didn't work. Let's try a different plan. Oh, how about the incarnation? No, that's not at all how God was working through Israel. He was planning all along to save the world in Christ, and this these Old Testament sacrifices were, as, well, Hebrews says here, a shadow of the good things to come. I would suggest a slightly different word instead of shadow. Perhaps I might use the word silhouette. That instead of, you know, the shadows perhaps implying, you know, something is hidden in the shadows, something is obscured, which is not unfitting here. But I like the word silhouette for this because it gives us the shape. It gives us the outline, but not the details yet. It is, you know, it's almost like Jesus is walking in the door and, you know, the sun is shining in the doorway. You see his shadow before he comes around the corner. You see him casting this shadow even through the Old Testament. You see his silhouette, the outline, the shape, and then he comes around the corner. Then the incarnation happens and you see everything, the details and everything that God has always been pointing us to with this from the beginning. I would connect this with what St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says there in chapter Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we may be justified by faith. But when he speaks of a guardian, we could also speak of that as a tutor, a teacher, someone who is set to instruct. And the instruction is about Jesus, about the one who is to come. So there's perhaps two different mistakes we could make with this. One would be to say, you know, that, well, God changed his mind, that these sacrifices worked or they didn't work, and then all of a sudden he's figured out that, well, let's try this plan with the incarnation instead. Another mistake I've heard sometimes is that there is somehow these two separate covenants that, you know, the law, maybe the law could save, but it was hard, it was too difficult, so he made an easier way in grace. No, that's not at all what Scripture says. The Scripture says the law could never save us in the first place. The law was meant to teach us about the one who could save us. So,
well, and I've
heard of law and gospel.
Yeah, but I want to jump in there and say I'm just thinking about whenever anyone says this sort of idea that you were talking about. Well, this is Plan B, or it's a condescension to us. You know, he's just I guess they just can't be as perfect as I need them to be. So, I mean, really, I don't think folks think these things through because they really blaspheme God. I mean, let's be honest, but let's be nice and say they challenge God's omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence in the sense that don't they think that he's everywhere, can do what he wants and knows all things? And so now that alone gets us in trouble too, because then we start talking about, you know, it being God's work that saves us, and yet we can reject. And then, like, does God know who's going to? I get it, folks. It's hard. There are things about the way God operates that he has not revealed to us. And but then there's so many things that he has, and that's all we need. So when we got, when we try to peer behind those masks that God likes to hide behind for our good, you know, we just get ourselves in trouble. But yeah, I can see why people are struggling. And yet Jesus says, you have to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not like Jesus comes around and says, you know what, guys, you're chill with me and Dad. We're going to be fine with this. So just, you know, just do your best. And I'll see you in about, you know, 5,000 years. No, he comes and he says, you have to be perfect. And of course, what he ends up enduring is just simply because we're not.
That's right. And that's the sacrifice that Hebrews is pointing us to here. The sacrifice that really matters, you know, not the blood of all the blood of beasts. This text connects with that wonderful Lenten hymn. I love that Lenten hymn that is in our LSB hymnal. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. That all that was not the real sacrifice in the first place. It's all about Jesus, and as we are moving into the celebration of Holy Week very soon, the Passion and the Crucifixion and that satisfaction that's made there.
I'd like to read a little bit as we're talking about sacrifices and what they mean, because on the one hand, you know, I asked the question of, well, in the Old Testament, when these sacrifices were performed, did God forgive their sins as a result? And my pastor guest and I think we settled on the idea that, he does, in view of Christ. And so our confessions actually say, quote, there has only been one atoning sacrifice in the whole world, namely Christ's death. So to help explain that a little bit, I just want to read just a few sentences, actually, from the Apology. And this is going to be the Apology, the Augsburg Confession, Article, let's see, 10, 20, and that's 4, 24. Let's hear what it has to say, just briefly. Starting with line 18, a sacrament is a ceremony or act in which God offers us the content of the promise joined to the ceremony. Thus, baptism is not an act which we offer to God, but one in which God baptizes us through a minister functioning in his place. Here, God offers and presents the forgiveness of sins according to his promise, quote, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. By way of contrast, a sacrifice is a ceremony or act which we render to God to honor him. And there are two, and only two, basic types of sacrifice. One is the propitiatory sacrifice. This is a work of satisfaction for guilt and punishment that reconciles God or placates his wrath or merits the forgiveness of sins for others. And the other type is the Eucharistic sacrifice. This does not merit forgiveness of sins or reconciliation, but by it those who have been reconciled give thanks or show their gratitude for the forgiveness of sins and other blessings received. Now, they're going to go on to try to, you know, stave off some controversy. But for our purposes, I think it's kind of interesting that we have this concept that we actually still perform sacrifices. A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving when we participate in the Eucharist, which of course is ironic because through Christ's sacrifice, his once and for all, we also get the benefits of that through that same sacrament. So, I mean, sacrifices are still around, but the point is a sacrifice something we're doing for God or something he has done for us? And it seems like our confessions would say both and puts our eyes squarely on what Jesus has done. So, I don't know. I mean, what do you think about that question? Did God forgive the sins of people through their Old Testament sacrifices? Or was it just all a reminder that Jesus was coming? It seems like there should be more.
Well, we have to remember what Romans says. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That righteousness with God has always come by faith. You know, or that it was never about works of the law. And I think that's the distinction that is being drawn in Hebrews and with the Old Testament sacrifices, that it was never the actual act of sacrificing. It was not the blood of the bull itself that took away sins. It was faith in the promise of God. And in the Old Testament context, they were faithful and obedient to what God had commanded them to do. And yes, he did command them to do these sacrifices. But I think I would agree with what you're, well, I think you are saying, that it was in view of the future sacrifice of Christ that all true believers in God, all faithful people throughout the Old Testament were believing in Christ, even though they didn't have the full picture revealed to them yet. So Scripture says that even back to the Israelites in the wilderness, that they all drank from the same spiritual source, and that source was Christ. So is there salvation or the forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus? Absolutely not.
Right.
So
it sounds to me,
how do these sacrifices fit in with the sacrifice of Jesus?
So it sounds to me, though, that if you're correct, and I think you are, of course, if you're correct, then the people in the Old Testament were actually saved in the exact same way that we're saved, in faith in the Messiah.
I think that's fair to say. Yeah. Faith in the fulfillment of God's gospel promise. And even though they stand, chronologically from our perspective before that, God is the same God.
God brings them into the kingdom.
Salvation is the same salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He brings them into the kingdom. He gives them faith. In faith, they are obedient to him, even through the sacrifices. And we continue to do that. We are obedient to God out of what he has given us by serving our neighbor, sacrificing our praise and time and talent and treasures. I don't know when that came along. That's probably worth a book on its own. But anyway, the point is, we are obedient out of faith. And so, sacrificial system is about obedience. So I feel like what's happened then is over the years, it became, is this out of faith that I'm doing what God has required because I know that he loves me and he's going to save me? Or is it, hey, these things I'm doing should be earning me something. And I do think that that's the prevailing thought by the time of Jesus. And it's not hard to figure that that might happen because, frankly, how many Christians today, even ourselves, are sometimes tempted to say, hey, I go to church, I worship, I study the Bible, I listen to KFUO, and I do all the good stuff that God's pleased with. So, I must be better than like those guys who don't. And we start to get into that same trap of thinking that the things that we're doing, which we should be, are somehow our works for God, when really, if nothing else, they're just in response to what he has done for us.
That's right. I like how you made kind of a sacramental connection to those sacrifices, that, that is it about just going through the motions? No. And that's what our confessions say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were dealing with that late medieval idea of, you go through the motions, you say the right words, and God's magic happens. And that's why our catechism says, baptism, how does water do these great things? It works the forgiveness of sins and delivers from death and the devil and so forth. How does it do it? Well, it's the word of God. It's the command of Christ, along with faith, which trusts in such word of God. Now, we start to get into kind of a circular pattern here where, baptism creates faith, but it is faith that trusts God's word. The physical act without the faith behind it doesn't mean anything. It's the same with these Old Testament sacrifices as it is with the sacraments that we have commanded for us today.
This is just a side thought, and maybe it'll blow up my email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But as I'm thinking about it, and this is really off the cuff, but this ex opere operato, just going through the motions as you described it, frankly reminds me a lot of my upbringing in the Arminian tradition, where it's decision theology and, well, baptism doesn't really do, God doesn't do anything for you through baptism, but you have to have it and you have to do it in this very certain way. And if you don't do it, then the thing that God does nothing through, God will not do anything through it, I guess, even more. But the problem is, I understand their concept of, you know, declaring their faith and their acceptance of Christ to their community. I understand that. But then why such the strict nature of the actual act? It isn't a whole lot different than the Catholics that they often are so opposed to. You know, I mean, the Catholics and them have different theologies about it, but they all boil down to just do the sacraments and then it'll just get done. Now, and I'm not mocking either. I really am not, folks. But as we look at this, we really have to understand that, yeah, these are God's work. Baptism, you're right, it's a little circular, but baptism or really any sacrament, in order to be beneficial to us as opposed to harmful to us, must be received in faith. Baptism must be received in faith to be effective, but baptism is also the primary means by which God gives faith. So it's like, what? Well, God gives us through baptism the very thing that it demands. So he gives us faith in baptism, which then takes hold of that baptismal faith. Is it circular? Well, I think only insofar as we do not have all the details and mind and inner thoughts and workings of God, and we're limited by our human imagination. So, yeah, I guess it could come off as circular, which is why we continue to say that you can't believe this stuff unless God calls you to faith. And I know that sounds a little dismissive, but I think it's just honest. When the unbelieving world looks at the amazing things of God, we're so jaded nowadays, so, you know, humanist and just, you know, just reeking of that kind of stuff. Yeah, of course we're going to think that everything's kind of weird. But anyway, so I tell you what, we're going to take a break and then I'll give you another chance on the other side of the break. But folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Waffle and I are going through Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to make our way all the way to verse 18 before we finish up. So join us on the other side of these messages. We'll see you when you come back.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Brother, down there in Huntsville, do you guys have the midweek services for Lent and, you know, all sort of the usual trappings of the season?
Oh, we certainly do. Yeah, dinner and service, Vesper service, Wednesday evenings throughout the season of Lent.
Nice. Yeah, of course we do too. You know, up in sort of the Midwest states, though, when I came, some of them don't have like Advent services. And I always thought, oh, okay, I guess, you know, that's fine. But it's a little usual for the midweeks. But then I found out it's usually because of the weather. It can get really bad during Advent. But I don't think you have that problem down in Huntsville. It's probably pretty nice there.
Not normally a problem of snow now.
All right, brother. Well, let's head back to the text. So, yeah, we finally made it to verse 7. We have a few more to get to, but we really hammered home sacrifices, and we're going to keep doing that because we're going to see more. We'll pick up with 7, but we're going to see more about how Christ comes and offers this once for all sacrifice. So the question essentially is, you know, what does it really mean to be fully and finally forgiven forever? It's just, it's an amazing thing, and we should contemplate it, and so we will. Starting with verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," in parentheses, these are offered according to the law. Well, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, quote, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds," then he adds, quote, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. All right, and that's how we end. And the next section begins with therefore. So we're going to get some of the conclusions of this next time. But just with these verses, starting back up at the top, you know, again, it's this, you don't desire or take pleasure in these sacrifices, God. They can never take away sins. But as we've talked about, they're forgiven in their faith, looking forward to Christ, which results in their obedience here. But they didn't do it perfectly. And that's, I think, the fault of this system, not God's fault, but ours. We could have never lived up to the law. Of course, God knew that. But we shouldn't look at the law or the sacrificial system or any of that saying it was somehow insufficient, as if God accidentally just didn't do a good job. But rather, it was insufficient only because of us, I think, if right. That makes sense.
The law is doing exactly what God meant for it to do. He didn't mean for it to save us. He meant for it to point us to Christ. So, yeah, the law is doing exactly what God set it up to accomplish.
Yeah, that's like brewing coffee and then complaining it doesn't make tea. It's like, no, it's doing the right thing. Oh, my goodness. Well, take us through these then. So, you know, when he said above, "Behold, I've come to do your will," we're speaking of Christ, of course. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. What are we looking at here?
You know, one of the details about this that I only caught reading through it on the second or third time was when he said above, and it says it before again in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, but then it goes on to quote from this quotation here in verses 5 through 7 is from Psalm 40. And yet Hebrews right. says, Jesus says this. It was written in the Psalm, I believe, didn't go back to double check, but I believe this is one of the Psalms of David.
Yes,
so it was written 1,000 years before his incarnation and his birth. And yet Scripture says here, this is the
I love it. I mean, it's probably redundant, but I'll just go ahead and read it. It's Psalm 46 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I will delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." Yeah, absolutely. I mean, clearly this is the spirit of Christ, you know, inspiring the psalmist. There's only one God. So, but yeah, I love that connection you're making, right? It makes sense.
Yeah. The other point, again, if this is originally intended for a century Jewish audience, but of course it's relevant to all of us. But the point being that, you know, look at all these Old Testament laws. Look how much better Jesus is. You know, those sacrifices had to be done over and over and over again every day. This sacrifice only had to be done once. And those sacrifices couldn't even take away sins in the first place. This one actually works. This one actually does what it's, you know, advertised to do, what it says on the package, you know, that this one has done, verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that the word in the New Testament for being perfected here, it's used here, you brought up, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, from the Sermon on the Mount. That's the same word that's used there. It's not perfect in a legal sense that you have checked every box, you have kept every detail of the law. It is being completed. That perfection in this sense is completeness, wholeness, being who you are meant to be in the plan of God. How do we become what we are meant to be in God's sight? Verse 14, by a single offering, by offering himself on the cross, he has perfected for all time. He has made complete for all time those who are being sanctified.
I wonder how this would sound to us today. You mentioned that this was to a specific first century Jewish audience, and us, of course, too. But you know, when we talk about the sacrifices, some of the things that he's been bringing up for 10 chapters are just what you said. Look at what Moses has instituted by God's command. Look at what you guys have kind of done with it. But look at what it was really supposed to be and lead up to the whole time and has now come. And here's Jesus. So they're talking about things that they would have really started to take, I guess, personal pride in, you know, our sacrifices, our ability to follow God's law or, you know, inability thereof. Mm-hmm. But for us, I wonder what he would say. I wonder what he would say to remind us that faith is fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
And while we do these things and we should be, yeah, it's really about Jesus. What do you think?
Well, I say if I try to put myself, and this is difficult, of course, I try to put myself in the place of the people back then, they being a faithful person, the first century or even before. You see what God has commanded you, but you don't see what it's fully leading up to. You know, there are these prophecies about the Messiah, but obviously, when the Messiah comes, they still don't all recognize him. There's all these contradictory and mistaken expectations for that Messiah. My personal conviction about prophecy in Scripture is when it has been accomplished, according to God's plan, we are able to look back and we're able to see, yes, God had this under control every step of the way. He knew what he was doing. And now, in hindsight, we can look back and see how that was the case. But as far as our ability to use that, you know, to look forward into the future, into our crystal ball, and decode what is coming, I'm a lot more pessimistic about that. So for these Old Testament believers, they could look back. They say, we see the fulfillment in Christ. And now we look back at the law and we see, yes, this was God's plan all along. And in a lot of, in certain situations, that is still the way in which we live. The book of Revelation is one that's always fun to get into with all the imagery in there that's scary and surprising and outlandish. But what is the point of the whole book of Revelation? You know, don't miss the forest for the trees.
Right.
It's all about how God is still doing this. He is still working everything out in Jesus, and everything is still under control in his plan. And we don't understand that in the moment. We only understand it looking back. That's okay. God is God, and we aren't.
Well, we very much treat Revelation just like we do our lives, as you just said. You know, we get into trouble and turmoil and temptation and trial, and we start focusing on that rather than the fact that Christ has defeated all the enemies of sin, which include the things we're enduring. And so, yeah, it doesn't make it any less grieving in the minute, in the moment, but, you know, you do have hope that, hey, this has been conquered in Christ. The worst that could ever happen to me is what? they'll take my earthly life, man, I'm living forever. So, I mean, like, yeah, I get that's a little silly to say when you're not at the, you know, at gunpoint, but honestly, that's sort of where our faith should lead us to, this idea that we're going to hold pretty loosely to this life while also loving it and appreciating it and rejoicing in it, but knowing that there's more to life than this life. So on the other hand, yeah, we see here this idea that God has come and he has done that which we could never do. And yeah, I just love it. Let's keep on going then. So he says here, I have come to do your will, of course. And he says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. So this is where we get that, I think anyway, Old Testament, New Testament language, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And sometimes some of my guests, and even I've expressed this opinion, it's like, maybe we should call it First Covenant and Second Covenant, only because I think sometimes we, again, dismiss the first as if since the new has come, we don't really need to even know anything about the first. But I tend to think that that's a misstep. I really do believe that we as a church body and Christians in general should be a lot more holistic about the counsel of God. I know pastors are trying, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, I do get what you're saying. And I agree. Yeah, that there is it does away with the first. It is easy to take that in a sense of, well, we're just abolishing the first, we don't need to know anything about it, you know, because we know Jesus, everything else is, you know, the Old Testament is prologue, more or less. I know a couple of our wonderful Old Testament professors at the seminary who would definitely take issue with that attitude that the New Testament was what it's all about and the Old Testament is just prologue to that.
Yeah, it's just the prequel, you know, yeah.
Yeah, the prequel, right.
But of course, I think we don't fully, and I know you believe this too, but we can't really fully understand the significance of Jesus in the new without fully understanding the old. But I think this is complicated by our confession that you don't have to be a biblical scholar to have faith, trust, hope in Jesus and be saved. So then we have that struggle between, well, if I'm already saved, then who cares about learning anything else at all? Well, like, no, I think that's comfort to those who, for whatever reason, maybe are a little deficient in their abilities to grow in the faith dramatically. I'm talking about people's injuries or learning things. But the fact is, if you are capable of these things, God wants you to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And so as we unpack this, yeah, Jesus comes, he does away with the first, and we should be asking first what? To establish the second. And then by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right. And then he starts focusing on that, what that once for all means in contrast to the priest who, you know, it was like their job.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the context here, the first and the second, I think he's pretty clearly talking about sacrifices and offerings, that he has done away with those sacrifices, the burnt offerings and sin offerings and so forth. Thanks be to God, I do not have to sacrifice a bull on the altar here in our Lutheran church. That has been done away with.
Oh, could you imagine the altar guild? Hi, ladies. Did you guys get a fresh, spotless, 1-year-old heifer for us? Because be sure to get the sheets and the mops. I mean, I think God had mercy on us also.
Exactly.
Because because think about it. Sacrifices really are more conducive to the types of societies in which God had them being used.
It's a messy business.
I suppose if he had continued it, we'd have adapted. But yeah, that's this idea that we look at that and we think, oh, that's so old. It's so old fashioned. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was having a little children's message with the chapel kids today at our preschool, and I'm doing Last Supper, and it's, you know, I don't care if they're three. I can't talk about the Last Supper without talking about Passover. So, you know, these little kids, their poor eyes are just glazing over. but my point is, when I tell them about sacrificing a lamb, they're all like, ew. And I mean, I think that's the right answer. But the point is, we just don't have any connection with this stuff anymore. And so I think we often chalk it up as just old fashioned. But this once for all, This comes up again, doesn't it? As we throughout church history have struggled over the sacrament, right? Are we continually offering Jesus again and again, or representing him in some way, or are we just receiving the benefit? So, brother, I mean, talk about it wherever you want, but this one's for all language and the repeatedly.
Hey, you brought up the distinction a few minutes ago of the sacrifice for atonement versus the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, you certainly know that the word for that giving of thanks is Eucharisto. You know, the Eucharist is this sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so the confessions say that, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that if we are making a sacrifice in that, it is the sacrifice of praise that we offer to God for the many blessings he has given to us. Is it the, you know, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? He took care of that. He has that part completely, entirely, 100% covered. And as we bring offerings and we make a sacrifice in that sense in our worship, it is receiving his gifts and giving the proper thanks back for them. But I think
means of grace is something that's a little tough for us to sometimes get into our minds, because, I mean, we can all answer the confirmation response, oh, it's word and sacrament. Right, but God delivers, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. God delivers that forgiveness that Christ won, and it's not that when we're baptized or we have the sacrament of the altar that we're, or confession absolution, we're not out there, you know, representing or getting something new because we're earning it. It's just delivering the same forgiveness. And so when I teach my confirmands this, and in fact, I did it, I think, two Wednesdays ago. I just pick somebody that I say, I'm going to hit you. So be ready. And then I proceed to pretty much just throw anything I can get my hands on them that's soft. So pens, erasers, whatever. And the point is, I successfully hit them every time, but I used a different means each time. But it's still me giving them the same thing, which is my desire to hit them. And usually they kind of laugh about it. And I only get a couple of calls.
I'll have to file that one away for future use.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Parents love it. But anyway, so or maybe that was just because I threw a stapler. But the idea here is that we have God delivering us the same forgiveness. When Christ had offered, verse 12, for all time a single sacrifice for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of God. And we have talked a little bit about that right hand of God language, but might be worth bringing it up again.
Well, yeah, that gets into a whole can of worms, doesn't it? About where, you know, what
it
is
does,
the right
maybe
hand
like
of God? Where is the right hand of God? Thinking about us and our Calvinist brothers, but it is the place of power. It is the place, you know, as Christ has ascended, he sits, you know, he's at the right hand of God. He is in that position of power and authority that Philippians chapter 2 describes as the name above every name, that at that name every knee should bow. But beyond that, what is he doing there? Well, this is part of this same high priestly service, as Hebrews gets into in another place, the service of Christ as our high priest, interceding for us with the Father. That, you know, we, in the language of priesthood of all believers, you know, that there's this idea that Christians, we don't need a priest anymore because of Jesus, and now we all have equal access to God. We don't need any other mediator to go between us and God. Well, which is true, except we do still need a mediator between us and the Father,
right.
And that's Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. You know? So in that sense, we haven't gone beyond the need for a mediator. It's just that we have one mediator, again, language of Hebrews, once for all.
Oh, I got to tell you, that is that nuance is, it's kind of frankly one of my pet peeves. So I'm so glad that you brought it up, because
you're welcome.
You're right. We pray to God through Jesus. So growing up, you know, you had to end your prayers the same way, you know, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And I still do that. I think we all do that. It's a Christianese kind of thing, but it actually means something. It's not just logging off. I'm a I have my ham radio license. And so, you know, I'd be like, oh, 72's, you know, KYPS, you know, or whatever my call sign is. I've actually forgotten. KD0YPS. Yeah, that's it. KD0YPS. I you have to say those things as a matter of procedure. This isn't like, you know, signing off or logging on. We're really just reminding ourselves that the only access we have to the Father is through the Son, which I think also helps explain when we teach the biblical truth that God does not promise to hear the prayers of anybody who does not pray through faith in Christ. God knows everything. Yes, but, you know, there's that distinction. Right? Does he promise to hear the prayers? No. And that's why we have the prayer of the church. But yeah, you're right. We pray through Jesus. We still need a mediator. You know, it's not like the creator of the universe just sort of is like, you know what? Let's just chill. We're buds now. I mean, no. We still have to humbly come before our Lord and creator through the way he's designed, through Jesus. Well, anything else about the rest of this text? Because, you know, we're wrapping it up, but the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. He's talking about laws written on hearts. And then One of the most beautiful phrases of Scripture, how remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, does it get better than that? He quotes here, again, this is testifies to that unity of Scripture that, you know, even with all the human authors who put pen to paper to record all of this, the ultimate author of all of it is the Holy Spirit. You know, it says the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, saying, and then he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah didn't say this. The Holy Spirit said this.
I love that. Yeah. Jesus is writing in Psalms. The Holy Spirit's penning Jeremiah. Yeah. You know what? That's, yeah, I mean, I think that's making connections that even all Scripture is breathed by God is you know, sometimes fails to do, because we read that and we go, oh, yeah, of course. But no, you're right. I mean, this is how a Christian, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, is handling the Word of God. He's recognizing this as really not, as you said, Jeremiah, but and David even, but God. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I just thought that was great.
But yeah, I mean, you're right. That verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I mean, that is absolution. That is forgiveness. I will not remember anymore all those things. You know, what the Psalms say, the prophet Isaiah says, you know, I will blot out your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. That there is nothing left to do, nothing for us to contribute to the process, that this definitiveness of Christ's sacrifice really matters for us, not just for ancient Israelites, but it matters for us, because this is our forgiveness too. This is our sins and our lawless deeds that are no longer remembered, because they are covered in that definitive once for all sacrifice.
Well, let's say that you just got done preaching that, and you know, your favorite parishioner, old Grandma Schlitzendinger, comes up and she says, Pastor, you know, I thought God knew everything and knows everything. Is it really true that he just does not remember my sins anymore? Or does that mean something else?
If you're asking me to explain what God thinks and knows at all times, I'm afraid that's way above my pay grade.
I'll just say, you could, and only in 3 minutes, please.
Yes, exactly. Forgiveness requires not holding something against a person. You know, mess up somehow, forget an anniversary, say something inconsiderate, whatever the case may be. Of course, you would never do that, Phil, but hypothetically,
never.
Your wife forgives you. That, you know, that means that she's not going to bring it up again. She's not going to throw it back in your face. And she's not going to remind you of that. Doesn't mean that she forgets that it ever happened.
Well, that's for sure.
You can, Yeah, you can forget.
Oh, I'm sorry. My mic on? Yeah. Oh, sorry about that.
Sorry to put you in on the spot there, but
no, you're right. I heard what you're saying.
You forgive someone. Do you forget the hurt that was done to you? Not necessarily in terms of just simple intellectual information, but you can make that choice of what you do with it. Do you forgive and not hold it against them and not, keep throwing it back in their face? If you say, I forgive you, but then 2 weeks later, you remember that time you did so-and-so. Well, that's not really in keeping with that, that forgiveness. So perhaps that's what, we are getting at here, except God, as being God, is able to do it in a way that is even far beyond our mortal limited ability to do, but that he says that in Christ, he is not holding this sin against us. So far as we are concerned, it didn't happen. He will not remember that sin because he looks at us and he sees not our own miserable inadequacy and rebellion, but he sees the righteousness and obedience of Christ.
We're at the end of the time together, but I got to tell you that I actually have a little bit of a different view than you, but really there is no functional difference in our view. And let me just explain in like 60 seconds why. Because I do actually think that he literally remembers them no more. I think he is able to blot them out of his mind in such a way that he just literally, despite his omniscience, just can't remember them because he can do that. But here's why I say it's functionally doesn't matter. Because God can also, as you said, both recall the events and yet literally not have them impact his view of you in any way because of Christ. He can do that perfectly. We couldn't. So it really doesn't matter if he actually literally forgets them or not. I mean, if he says he's not going to hold them against us, he's not. I mean, he just won't. Whereas, I was joking a little, but yeah, as humans, we sometimes still will kind of bring those up even after we might have said we've forgive each other. And frankly, right. I'm probably worse than that than she is. But anyway, thank you so much for being on the show. Oh, I'm not worried. She doesn't listen. Thanks so much, brother, for being on the program. And I'm so grateful to you, folks. This has been the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Brother, come back soon.
Thank you, Phil. It's always a pleasure.
Yes. Folks, Reverend Scott Kearns is going to be here tomorrow, and he's going to be taking us through the rest of Hebrews 10. So I know you're going to want to not miss that. So until then, God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.